that you are here. Hope you've had a great day. And I'm appreciative of being able to stand before you tonight and study God's Word with you once again. Let me make one little personal announcement before we get going. Maybe some of you saw that we had some extra folks sitting with us on our row over here today. Very special guests of ours, all the way from Oklahoma City. In case you couldn't tell, there's a big red and white OU somewhere over in the vicinity over there, representing the great Sooner State. But Robert and Terry Scott and Christopher, their son, from Oklahoma City, are here. They've been some of the dearest friends of our family for nearly my entire life, and so we're thankful that they're with us. They've been with us before, but they're with us again tonight, and hopefully you can meet them and greet them and show them some love. We're thankful they get to be with us. But we're thankful that you're here. What we've been doing over the last several Sunday nights together, whenever I've been able to stand before you, is we've been looking at the Old Testament, but trying to use the Old Testament, as Jesus would tell us, like in Luke 24 or other places, Jesus would tell us that Moses and the prophets were talking about me. And so we've been using the Old Testament over the last several weeks. You can see this is lesson number 9. 8 different times now we've gone to the Old Testament to seek to understand and get a greater grasp, a clearer picture, a greater understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus was about, what his mission was, and how we're to understand him. And so we're going to do that again tonight. We're going to use a unique approach. And I'm hopeful that you'll be as impressed as I have been by looking at this special study that we're going to do. We've talked a whole lot in recent weeks, whether it was on Sunday nights here or on Sunday mornings in our Bible class in the auditorium or Wednesday nights down in the basement as we've studied Hebrews, our ladies' class on Thursdays. We have spent a bunch of time talking about the significance of the tabernacle and the temple. And so I hope that at least in one of those venues, some of that has sunk in a little bit. Because I want you to think about it this way. A first century Jew, a person in the first century who's hearing Jesus speak to them, they're going to have a ready, as we often pray about, a ready recollection. They're going to have a ready picture in their minds of what the temple is all about. They've seen it. They know what it looks like. They know the setup. They've heard about it. From the time that they could understand words, from the time they could understand language, they've heard about the tabernacle, they've heard about the temple. It was drilled into the minds and the hearts of these earliest Christians as to what the tabernacle looked like and what the temple looked like. And so when a lesson was presented that used the temple or a tabernacle as an illustration, it made sense. It clicked for them. But for you and me who are so far removed, sometimes it takes special effort for us to connect the way it did, like for them. So what I want us to do tonight is we're going to walk through the tabernacle. That's what I'm calling this lesson tonight, is a walk through the tabernacle. Let's go ahead and go to that first slide there. And here's one of those pictures. You've seen this picture from me several different times now over the course of the last few months. Here's one artist's rendering of what the tabernacle would look like. And you're going to see several pictures as we go through this tonight. But we're talking about a walk through the temple. Now, here's the very special way we're going to do it. You notice that Brother Billy read from the Gospel of John just a moment ago. So I want you to turn to the Gospel of John. And what we're going to do is notice that what John does, as the Holy Spirit guides John to pen this amazing gospel for us, is we're going to see that as we walk through the Gospel of John, what is actually happening is we're walking through the tabernacle. Place by place, item by item, we're walking past it. Remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said, "A greater than the temple is here," speaking of himself. Jesus said, "I am greater than the temple." Well, when he said that, remember he was saying that he's greater than any of the things inside the temple. He's greater than any of the priests that have ever worked in the temple. He's greater than any of the sacrifices. He's greater than any festival. He's greater than anything and everything connected to the temple. Well, remember, we've discussed this. This is a refresher for us, but remember, let's go back in time, okay? Going back to the time of Moses, when God gave Moses the specific plans, the detailed plans for the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was to be the dwelling place of God. But then the tabernacle is removed, and here comes the temple, the permanent dwelling place of God. But then, here comes Jesus and replaces the temple and becomes God on earth. That's what we see in so many different places, like John or Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in that city, as John's given that special insight into heaven. He says, there's no temple in heaven. You know why? Because the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So it goes in succession. The tabernacle, and the tabernacle's done away with, and there's the temple, temple's done away with, and then it's Jesus. And Jesus says, I am greater than the temple. So it's here that as we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to see, I'm convinced, something that's beautiful. We're going to see something that's wonderful as we go through this gospel tonight. Because John is not just going to assert that Jesus fulfills what the tabernacle and the temple were to be. John is going to actually demonstrate what God tabernacling with his people in the person of Jesus looks like. Because the Gospel of John is arranged, as I said before, the Gospel of John is arranged to represent a walk through the tabernacle. Have you ever heard that before? Has anyone ever presented that idea to you before, that the Gospel of John is presented as a walk through the tabernacle? I didn't think so. But that's a shame. Because you're going to see it tonight. I'm convinced you're going to see. It's obvious. If we just knew more about the tabernacle, as we had read through the Gospel, if you ever sit down at one time and just read John, just from beginning to end, and you understand the tabernacle, you understand the temple, you'll see it. You'll see it. So I'm convinced that you'll see it tonight. So let's review a couple of things here very quick before we actually start reading from the Gospel of John. This picture of the tabernacle here, you know, you see the stakes put around the here. It means it's temporary, right? You can put the stakes in, put them down, pick up and move. Wherever the people of God go, the tabernacle went, right? And here's the entrance. And as you come in, the outer court here, here's the altar that would offer the animals on it. And as you move on forward, here's the bronze laver where the temple priests would wash. And then you go on past this curtain here into the holy place. You've got the table of showbread. You've got the lampstand. You've got the altar of incense. You move past this veil to get on into the Holy of Holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant. So it's built as a sort of, there's a flow that goes to it. They go from the outside through all these things. Let's go to the next picture. Here's just a drawing of the same thing. Your entrance over here, here's the altar, burnt offering, the bronze laver. You come in here, the golden lampstand, showbread, altar of incense. The next veil, get into the Holy of Holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant inside. This big picture, I've shrunk it down for us to use as we go through each one of the pictures. So it's going to be hard to see from this point forward, but keep this in mind as you look at it, as we keep on going, because this is going to be our pattern, starting here, and we're going to move forward all the way across this as we read through John. All right, so let's go to the first picture there then. This first one's kind of a collage of all the things we're going to see, all the different furnishings in the tabernacle, to give you a heads up. Let's go on to the first. Let's go to that altar. So here's the altar of burnt offering. We can begin by going to Exodus 29, because I want you to understand what all these things are about. Read with me in Exodus 29. Exodus 29, look down at verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs, a year old, day by day, regularly. So here's, in a concise fashion, here's what God's saying. Every single day, without fail, every day, a lamb in the morning, a lamb at night. Don't ever let there be a day where there's not such a thing happening. Every day, regularly, consistently, a lamb in the morning, a lamb at night. And as a matter of fact, if we flip over to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13, the Bible even goes a step further than that. And God says the fire that's to be under here should never go out. Don't let the fire go out. Every morning a lamb, every evening a lamb. That's the way you're to operate day in, day out at this altar of burnt offering, which, as remember, as we said, this is the first one right up here at the beginning. But you know what happened with that, right? Tabernacle, what did it do? It went away. Temple, what happened to it in the year 70, the year 70? Rome destroyed it, right? It went away. So the fires of these altars have burned out long, long ago. But the altar of Jesus still burns bright. See, Aaron and the other priests that would follow him, they offered a lamb that took away the sins of Israel, you know, for a season, we would say. But the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, he took away the sin of the world forever, as the book of Hebrews would say, offered once. At this place, hopefully you're still there in Exodus 29. One other thing I want you to note before we go to John. Exodus 29, something that's really special about what happens here at this altar. Exodus 29, look at verse 45. Speaking of what happens at this altar, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. At this altar, at this point, whether it's in the tabernacle or in the temple, at this altar, this is the place where God, quote unquote, meets man. This is the place where God comes to dwell with men so they could know him. If men wanted to know him, he says, this is where I came so you can know my power. This is where I'll be so that you'll know I'm the God with all the strength, with all the power, with all the knowledge. I'm the one who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. That is centered around this altar. All right. Now, with that in mind, we go back now to John 3. We've already seen that in John 1, verse 14, he said, the Lord has come to tabernacle among us. We see in John 2, like verse 21 and 22, we see that Jesus spoke of his body as the temple that would be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days. Well, here in John 3, that was read for us a moment ago, we see particularly that verse 16, the one that we all know, the one that the world knows, God so loved the world that he gave. See, here's the sacrifice made. He gave his son to be offered on a cross for us, so that all of the world who believes on him can be saved. So here is the altar, if you will. Here's the place where the sacrifice begins and ends. Isn't this what Jesus did? If this altar is the place where man meets God, where God comes to dwell among men, isn't that exactly what happens in Jesus? Isn't that exactly what happens when Jesus leaves heaven, as it says in Philippians 2? And as it says in John 1:14, comes here to this earth and takes on flesh to dwell among us. And then in John 3 says to go to the cross to die for us, to be sacrificed for us. He dwelt among us so that we could know God and so that we could be saved. To me, that sounds exactly like what God is saying back in Exodus 29 about what happens at the altar of burnt offering. God was teaching and instructing and preparing the people for the coming Lord. We're going to keep moving. The next item in the tabernacle, go to the next one, please, is the bronze basin here next to the altar. The bronze basin, let's read again. Let's go back to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, look at verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, you shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go to the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so they will not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him who to his offspring throughout their generations. Priests were commanded by God to wash in this basin with this water before they could serve the Lord, before they could come into the presence of the Lord, before they could do anything in the service of the Lord, they had to wash before they could. Now that sounds so much like a New Testament principle to me, that before we can come into the presence of God, before we can be active in the service of God, and before we can become priests of God, we must be washed. And that's what the New Testament says again and again, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and speaking of the sins committed in verses 9 and 10, he says, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says that the way that we can come before and come into the presence of God is we've been washed with pure water. And now we've become priests and we can come into the presence of God. Back in John's gospel, we've already seen in John 3, verse 5, that Jesus told Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, that Pharisee who was a ruler of the Jews, he told him, you must be born of water and the Spirit, right? In other words, he says, you've got to be washed to get into the kingdom. In John chapter 4, verse 1, we see that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing and making more disciples. And then in that encounter with the Samaritan woman, read with me in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John at verse 13. Jesus said to this woman, everyone who drinks of this water, the water you get out of Jacob's well, everyone who drinks out of the water you've pulled up with this bucket, everyone who drinks of your water will be thirsty again. Verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, what we read about in Exodus is that these priests had to continually, you want to make a sacrifice? Wash. You want to be done with your sacrifice? Come back and wash. Again and again and again and again, he says, wash before you come before me. But then with the power of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus says, I can offer you one drink and you'll forever be washed. You'll forever be clean. You see, those priests, they were just washing the outside. It was a ceremony for those priests. Wash their hands, wash their feet, so they could ceremonially come before God clean. When we come to Jesus, admitting that we're sinners and can't save ourselves, acknowledging that He is the Son of God, the one who conquered death, as it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10. He's the one that walked out of the grave. We acknowledge that we believe that from the depths of our soul. And then we submit to Him. And we are immersed and brought up. You see, it's not just a ceremonial washing. It's not just us getting some dirt off our hands and feet like the priest did in order to ceremonially come before God. When we're immersed into that watery grave and united with Jesus in the death, burial, and resurrection, we're made clean on the inside. Jesus said, I can give you water that will well up inside of you forever. You see? But he's talking about the same thing here. He's saying, you've seen that altar. You know, I'm the sacrifice. You see here this bronze basin and how you must wash in order to come into the presence of God. I can offer you a different kind, a better kind of water. And then that brings us to the third item, the table of the showbread. At this point, we have come inside the first curtain, and we're over here at the table of the showbread. If you look with me at Leviticus chapter 24, read this section with me, Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, look at verse 5, beginning. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. You shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile. So 2 piles of 6 on the table of pure gold before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each pile that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, now let that sink in. It's not just something done every now and then, not just done on special occasions. Every single week. Doesn't that kind of, again, have a New Testament ring to it? On the first day of every single week, what table do you and I gather around? But the table of our Lord? And what do we do every single week but remember the body of Jesus through the bread? Every single week, he says here, every Sabbath day, what you're to do, every Sabbath day, verse 8, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It's from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it's for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings and a perpetual due. So think about it. As maybe you keep one hand there in the Old Testament and flip over back to the Gospel of John, think about this with me, okay? 12 loaves placed upon this table every week. Now, what is that representative of? Well, clearly the 12 is a special number, 12 tribes of Israel, anticipating those 12 apostles that would be with the Lord. But this bread was placed here week after week, week after week, to represent the fact that God was going to provide for His people. God was going to take care of his people. Every week there's bread there. Symbolic of the fact that every week God says, I'm here. I will always provide for you as long as you are coming to me for your sustenance. That's the table of the showbread. But what do you think is going to be the next thing we find in the Gospel of John? Probably bread, right? Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6, let's read it verse 10. We know about Jesus feeding 5,000. But maybe there's some little nuances here you haven't noticed before when he feeds the 5,000. John chapter 6, verse 10. The Bible says that Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the table, or from the 5 barley loaves that they had left eaten. So when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. Now, Jesus has done something amazing here. He has provided for people who needed sustenance, taken up 12 baskets. How many baskets or how many loaves of bread were put on the showbread table? 12. 12 loaves, 6 in each stack. How many baskets does Jesus take up? But 12. He's screaming, I am the new table of the showbread. 12 baskets of bread here, like the 12 that were placed here. But it gets even better than that. Go down with me to verse 30 here in John 6. The people say to him, then what sign do you do? This is when they're testing him. You know, they've been following Jesus around, wanting more and more food. They said, what sign will you do that we may believe you, see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Then go all the way down, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. We've seen that the table of the showbread here represented was an illustrated lesson every single week that God was telling his people, I'm with you, and if you come to me, I provide. You come to me, I give you life. You come to me, I give you the bread that sustains you. You come to me, I'll give you what you need to live and thrive. And Jesus then says, turns that around and says, you've seen that I'm the altar. I'm the sacrifice. You've seen that I am the one that can wash you and make you clean. And now you see, I'm the one you come to. I'm the bread. I'm the one that can give you life. You try and eat anything else, you die. You come to me for your sustenance and life, and you live. We press on. The next item is going to be the lampstand, of course. We've seen the altar, we've seen the water, we've seen the showbread, and now here's the golden lampstand. Let's go back to Exodus 27. Exodus 27. The Bible says in Exodus 27, beginning at verse 20, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of the meeting, outside the veil, that is, before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So among other things, we see here that just like the altar, that first altar, was to always be burning. A lamp, a lamb every morning, a lamb every night, that fire always burning. We see of this golden lampstand, the Bible's plain. These lights are to be tended to, watched, because these lights are to always be on. The lamps were to burn this olive oil and be tended to night and day. Now, there's a very practical reason that the lamp was there, right? I mean, we're inside a tent. We need some light to be able to see what's going on. So this lamp practically and pragmatically serves to show the people what's in the room. But it's also a symbol of the tree of life. It's a symbol of the fact that if you come to God, you keep living. And Jesus is going to serve for us in the exact same capacity. He's the one that allows us to see and understand our surroundings. And he's the one who allows us to continue on living. So as we turn back to the Gospel of John, we know the very next thing we're going to find is light. John chapter 9. Go with me there to John 9. Where we find the man who's been born blind. The disciples say, what's the story? What's the deal? Why is he blind? Did he sin? Or his parents sinned in some grand way that made him blind like this. They don't understand. But this is Jesus' answer. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, this is what Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the one that allows us to see and perceive and understand. Our world doesn't make sense without Jesus. But with Jesus, we have purpose. With Jesus, we have hope. With Jesus, we can face any troubling, knockdown, drag-out circumstance because we know the tomb is empty. We know he ever lived to make intercession for us. We know we have hope. And that's why Paul called him that. As he wrote to Timothy, we talk about Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus is the one who allows me to make sense out of this life. When so many other things are confusing, when so many other things just don't make sense, when so many other things make me angry, make me sad, make me despondent, Jesus is the light. He's the one that shines upon everything else that allows me to make sense of this life. Just like the lamp inside the tent allowed people to be able to see, allowed the priest to do their work, the light, Jesus, allows us to see and do what we need to do. And notice this also. To me, little items like this are amazing, and they just enhance my love and appreciation, and they make me even more blown away by the profound nature of the gospel. How many lampstands or how many branches are on this lampstand? There's 7. How many times do you think in John chapter 9 the Bible says about this blind man that his eyes have been opened? It's 7 times. 7 times. It's right there in verse 10, verse 14, verse 17, 21, 26, 30, and 32. 7 times his eyes have been opened. Why? Because he's seen the light, Jesus the Christ. Notice what he says. This man comes to Jesus. Look at verse 38. This man who was once blind, but now he sees, he says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. When you come to a genuine understanding of who God is, you're going to be driven to do at least 3 things. We learn it here. We learn it in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the majesty, the power of God, 3 things happened to Isaiah. Number 1, he recognized what a terrible sinner he was. I'm a man of unclean lips. Number 2, he worshiped. And then number 3, he said, I got to go tell people about this God. Here am I, send me, right? And that's what this man is like. He says, Lord, I believe. He falls in front of Jesus and he worships him. And then he's the very one that when others come and question him about Jesus, he says, how can Jesus be a sinner and what he did for me? Jesus is clearly who he must claim to be because of what he did. He's telling other people about Jesus. And that's what we do when we see who God is. We worship him, we repent, and we tell others. Jesus is the light. He's the lampstand. 2 more. Go to the next picture, please. You see, we're getting closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. Next, as we look at the tabernacle layout, is the altar of incense. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus 30, verse Verse 1 says, you shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Now let's drop down to verse 6. You shall put it in front of the veil. That's above the Ark of the Testimony. It's the Ark of the Covenant. In front of the mercy seat. That's above the testimony where I shall meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer an authorized incense on it, or a burnt offering or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron's sons would learn a very drastic lesson about this, would they not? Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10 offer that unauthorized fire on the altar and are brought to their end by God. Verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. So, just like the sacrifice going on at that first altar, every morning a lamb, every evening a lamb. Well, here at this altar, the altar of incense, incense burned every morning, incense burned every evening. What's the point? What's happening here when this incense is being burned every morning and every evening? Why, what's the routine? Why are they doing it? This altar was the sacred place where the high priest would come and offer incense before God as an emblem of his prayer for the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, he's coming before God to appeal to God. Because remember, he's on that one day of atonement, he's going to make his way into the Holy of Holies. But regularly, every single day, he is seeking to remind God, having those sweet smells go up before God. Because isn't that what our prayers and our worship is to be like, as it goes up before our God to be a sweet aroma to him? You see, these actual incenses were burned to go up before God and to, figuratively speaking, to remind God about his people. And so the priest is in essence saying, Lord, remember us today. And then at nighttime, Lord, remember us as we sleep. It's a very elaborate way of saying, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's what they were doing. Lord, remember us tonight as we bed down. And then the next morning, Lord, remember us today as we work. And then every morning, every night, that incense went up before God. The priest is offering these prayers on behalf of Israel to have God remember them. Isn't that part of the reason why you and I pray? Or we get down on our knees at night before we go to sleep? Lord, protect my children. Lord, see me through this. Lord, remember me. What do you think Jesus does? Well, let's go back to John. John 17, as a matter of fact, because Jesus is going to do this exact thing. In John chapter 17, read just verse 1. When Jesus had spoken to his disciples, when he had spoken these words, here's what Jesus does. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, in other words, he prays, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then here's part of what he prays. Drop down to verse 19 with me in John 17. So John 17, 19. For their sake, I consecrate myself. This is speaking of his disciples. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. But then he's going to broaden the scope and not just pray for his disciples. He's going to pray for you and me. I do not ask for these only. It says, if you can picture Jesus doing this with his hand. I do not pray for these only. Not just these guys right here next to me, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, he prays for every single generation of folks who've ever heard the gospel. He's offering up incense before the Father and asking him to remember Israel. Jesus, our great high priest, as Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 would put it. Our great high priest prayed for Israel there, but he also prayed for all of those who would believe through the gospel. And that includes you and me. Let's go to the final item, the final piece of furniture, if you will, in the tabernacle. And that's, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, which is inside the Holy of Holies. We've gone past that final veil now into the most holy place. And here is the Ark of the Covenant, the most sacred piece of furniture in all the tabernacle or temple. This item is a real symbol, an abiding symbol of the presence and the glory of God. In fact, it's the very throne of the living God. Let's go to Exodus 25 and read a few verses here. Exodus 25. Let's begin at verse 17. Exodus 25, 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. This isn't very big. It's just going to come up to about a waist of a normal sized man. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them. On the 2 ends of the mercy seat, make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. It stresses that idea of them being on each end, right? The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall their faces of the cherubim be. If we turn to a place like Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, we see that it's from this place, it's from this position of the mercy seat, that God will speak in an audible voice to man. He speaks between the cherubim, it says in Numbers 7. It makes us recall and think about the way that God spoke to Adam back in the Garden of Eden. If you look at Leviticus 16, we won't take the time to read it, but I want you to note this. Leviticus 16, verses 15 and 16, one of the things that the high priest will do on the Day of Atonement, when he comes into the most holy place that one day of the year, he sprinkles blood right here on the mercy seat. So if you can imagine with me this ark, this beautiful golden ark, having blood stains between those 2 angels, blood stains down, running down the front of it. Because this priest would come in and would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Leviticus 16. Now, let's go back to John one last time. John chapter 20. We've walked through the tabernacle. We've seen the altar. We've seen the wash basin, we've seen the showbread, we've seen the lamp, we've seen the altar of incense. Now we're ready to go into the most holy place, to where God is. John chapter 20, look at verse 11. You know that John 20 is the resurrection, right? You know in your mind, John 19, the crucifixion, John 20, the resurrection. In verse 11 it says, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. What do you think she sees in there? What does John labor to tell us? He says it differently than other gospel writers say it. Because we've walked through the tabernacle, remember? She sees 2 angels sitting in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. And now look at this detail that John gives us. 1 at the head and 1 at the feet. Picture this. She stoops down and looks into the tomb. And what she sees in there at either end of this slab. And now on that slab, don't you have to know? Because as Luke tells us, Luke's the only one that records that what's left behind is what? Some burial clothes are left behind. A man who's just been savagely beaten for 6 hours, been on a cross hanging there just to bleed out. What do you think his clothes are going to look like that have been left behind? But blood stained. So Mary looks into this tomb, sees an angel on this side, an angel on this side, and in between, blood stained clothes of Jesus. Reminds me of the Ark of the Covenant, an angel on this side, an angel on this side, blood stained in the middle. When she sees this, she sees that Jesus has, in essence, made this tomb out to be his holy of holies, where he now reigns over death. She's going to say, I've seen the Lord. Go to that last slide, if you would. Because that's what she says in verse 18. She goes to find the other disciples and she tells them, I've seen the Lord. when we find ourselves in the presence of the Lord, it should cause us to worship. It should cause us to recognize how weak and frail and sinful we are. And it should cause us to want to go and tell other people. That's what she does. When she has seen the Lord, she turns now to go and tell others. It's my prayer and it's my deepest hope that maybe you've seen the Gospel of John differently than you ever have before tonight as you connect it to the temple, because we have walked right through the tabernacle, seen all of the items that are in the tabernacle and seen how Jesus is greater. Just like he said in Matthew 12:6, I'm greater than the temple. Now we know specifically what he meant. And as we see all those things, I'm also convinced that John 20, verse 30 beginning, that Jesse alluded to this morning, he says here, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, not just the resurrection account, but all of the things that he's recorded here, the way that John has been guided by the Holy Spirit and has painstakingly, on purpose, led us through the tabernacle. He says, these things were written in this way so that you could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It's a special, special treat to get to open up the pages of the Bible and see the way that Almighty God has been orchestrating events from the beginning. And the way that as things were set up, that's the reason, I'm convinced that's part of the reason why God told Moses, you build this tabernacle expressly the way. You don't have the right to vary in one detail. You make this exactly the way I'm telling you. Because this is representative of things to come. Especially as this representative of the one to come. And this one to come said, I am the only one that can save you or help you. The only question now is this, is after we have walked through the temple like the others have, will we be like Mary? We say, I have seen the Lord, recognizing our own sin, recognizing the need to worship, and recognizing the need to tell others. Friends, I hope that you will come to the only one that can give you life, the only one that can give you water, the only one that can give you bread, the only one that can give you new life, and that's Jesus the Christ. If you'll repent of your sins, confess that he is who he claimed to be, and be immersed, you'll be forgiven. If you're someone who has walked through the tabernacle years ago, but it's been so long since you've been back into that tabernacle that you've forgotten what it looks like, you're in a place of unfamiliar surroundings once again, then it's time to come back. It's time to come back and walk through the tabernacle with Jesus once again. Let's begin walking together while we stand and sing together.